You can open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. We just did a lot of singing about redemption. There are some times when our worship is targeted towards affecting your emotions and bringing you to have an experience of worshiping God that's very moving. There are other times when it's more cerebral, when we just think through the great truths and we don't use the style of music that affects your emotions that much, but we have lyrics that we always try and have lyrics that would draw your attention to God. But this particular morning, you may have found yourself trying to think through those lyrics and running up against a little bit of a wall. Because we've been singing about redemption, and some of you may be wondering, what on earth is redemption? I once heard a preacher illustrate redemption by talking about the fact that in our day we redeem coupons. I don't know if I've ever been more confused about any Christian doctrine than then when I tried to understand how God redeemed me through the blood of Christ is somehow being like a coupon. I still haven't figured that one out. What does it mean to be redeemed? And why did it require all of the riches of God's grace to accomplish it? And why did the church used to sing about it so much, and yet now you almost never hear a new song about redemption? Although, thankfully, D.A. Carson is doing his job. We're studying the book of Ephesians, which begins with the word, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," which is the song of the universe that the heavens and earth shout back and forth at each other. The heavens declare the staggering glory of God, and then all of redeemed humanity answers back and even eclipses that praise with our shouts, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, in whom we have redemption in His blood." The idea of redemption introduces the third of these five blessings that we're looking at in this section. Blessing number one, you remember, was sanctification, verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. The second blessing was adoption, in verse 5. In love, having predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to the pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He lavished on us and the one He loved. And blessing number three is the grace of salvation, which includes redemption. But before we explore all of that, I want to take you back just a little bit and expand a little bit our discussion about adoption. It's just such a precious truth. It's hard to let it go, and I just feel like we haven't quite explored it enough. So I just want to make another comment about it. The church is an amazing reality that we've talked about that before, and it's the fact that it's both an institution and family. It is both an organization and an organism. And since our world lifts up the importance of institutions above everything, we tend to fall into that and do the same thing, and we want to emphasize that aspect of the church, the fact that it's an institution. We love officials, and we love official documents and official policies, and we think honor comes from formalism and office. And so we emphasize all that in the name of professionalism because we want honor. And if that we somehow have fallen into the thought that professionalism is somehow the goal, and we minimize the family aspect of the church. But the more you read in the New Testament, the more you find that the family aspect is emphasized much more than the institution aspect is, and we would do well to follow that emphasis because it's superior. It's so far superior. And it was so powerfully illustrated last Sunday. At my ordination in the world, if you want credentials, you basically want credentials to come from the most widely recognized, highly respected institution, and the more formal, the better. And we get influenced by that too. I remember when we ordained Joe, I gave him his certificate of ordination, and I remember what I told you? I said, I wish we had a bunch of big shots who could sign this. We've bought into the idea sometimes that honor comes from formalism in the office, but the highest honor comes from family, not formalism. Anybody care to guess which of the prayers, when you all came and prayed for me, which one of those prayers meant the most to me? I mean, if you weren't here, the whole church was gathered up here in front to lay hands on me and ordain me as a pastor, and several people were praying for me, several people whom I dearly love and respect, and while people were praying, all of a sudden I felt this little hand grip my hand. I looked down, and my little 6-year-old son Josiah was there with his head bowed, and the next time there was a silence, suddenly he starts praying. And he prayed that I would have a good time preaching, and then he prayed for the church. If I had a choice between that and having Billy Graham or President Bush pray for me at my ordination, it would be a very easy choice. That little prayer meant so much to me. And I told you that I value being ordained by you more than any other ordaining body in the world, because the only the local church is accredited by God to do that. But beyond that, I have to say there's never been a day in my life, honestly, I can tell you, there's never been a day in my life when I felt more honored than last Sunday. And I don't really know how most ordination services go. I really haven't been to ordination services, but I doubt many pastors have that kind of a privilege to have their father give them the charge, their son pray for them, the commissioning prayer, and receive dozens of the tightest hugs I think I've ever received. One guy even gave me a holy kiss. Afterward, I was looking at that beautiful certificate you gave me, and I was so glad to see the names that were on there. I thought, oh, I wonder who signed this, and I looked, and I was, every one of them, I said, oh, I'm so glad that one's on there. And there aren't any names with any list of degrees anywhere in the world that I would rather have on that certificate, because the highest honor comes not from office or from credential, but from love, doesn't it? From family. You wouldn't believe the prayers of gratitude that I was offering up last Sunday for God predestining me to become part of His family. This amazing, beautiful, loving family. And far greater than that was the fact that this incredible love that exists for each other. Above that comes the eternally precious truth that we have the capacity to love God. Now, God, we're given a new nature, and He's given us that ability now to take delight in our Creator, an ability that we didn't used to have. And there's no delight like the delight that's taken in God. There's no pleasure like the pleasure that is taken in God if you learn to delight in God. It's the greatest pleasure there is. And that's why it's worth enduring any suffering to pursue. It's worth giving anything up. And beyond that, I mean, there's the amazing love of our family relationship with each other, which is so wonderful. Then beyond that is the fact that we can love God. And then infinitely above that is the amazing reality that God loves us. Unbelievable. In verse 7, you see those little words, in whom? Who is that? Refers right back to verse 6, the loved one, the one He loved, the beloved. God's love for us is measured in terms of His love for Christ. Now, this is something you have to understand. This word that God uses here to refer to Jesus, it's used elsewhere of Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, God spoke out of heaven audibly and said, "You are My Son, the beloved, the loved one. With you I am well pleased," Mark 1:11. Again, at the Transfiguration, God spoke out of heaven and He said, "This is My Son, the Beloved. Listen to Him." God gave us a whole New Testament jammed full of 27 books with masses of information about Jesus. But when God wants to just say one sentence about Jesus, He always says the same thing. "This is the one I love." That's the number one truth about Him, Jesus, that God wants to say. Jesus is the supreme object of the Father's love. In Colossians 1:13, Jesus is called the Son of His love. And that becomes significant here because the relationship that God predestined us to have with Him is predicated upon the relationship between the Father and the Son. The only way to be loved by God in this way is to become entangled in that whole love relationship between the Father and the Son. You understand that? Which means, if you are elect, God loves you as much as He loves His Son. With the same love. Just an astonishing thought. Let me tell you, just for a second, about how much God loves His Son. What is the greatest, most valuable thing in existence? It's God, right? It's God's own glory. The most important thing that could ever happen is for God to be glorified. That's the greatest reality. And so what does God value more than anything else? He values his own glory. Since his priorities are perfect, obviously he's going to value the most valuable thing most, and so he values his own glory. Uppermost in God's affections is his own glory. And Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of God's being, the exact representation of God's being, perfect reflection of God's glory. And so God's perfect priorities are expressed in his putting infinite energy into loving Jesus Christ, his Son. Because in doing so, he's valuing his own glory above all things, which is the most important thing that could possibly happen. So if you're in Christ, that's how much God loves you. Are you following this? This is just an incredible thought. And in loving you that way, he's achieving the greatest thing that can be achieved. The valuing of his own glory reflected in Christ. It's hard to believe. God loves you. Now, we can imagine somebody who, you know, if you had a personal friendship, somebody comes up to you and says, I'm a personal friend of the governor or whatever, and I'm a personal friend of some important person, and you respond, well, you know, not to drop names or anything, but I'm a personal friend of the Almighty Creator, God. Not only that, but he thinks I'm terrific. The God who is the ground of all being, the one whose thoughts determine reality, the one whose standard of what's true, whatever he thinks is true, is true, that makes it true, that God thinks I'm terrific. Furthermore, he likes me so much that right now, in heaven, he is preparing a place for me in his house so that he and I can enjoy each other forever. Additionally, he's adopted me as his own son into his family just to put me in proximity to bless me. That's how much he loves me. And we talk about it every day. In fact, on top of all that, he's promised to give me everything I need, spiritually supply me with absolutely everything I need forever. Now, you guys are chuckling at that. Why do we chuckle at that? It sounds bizarre. It sounds like a joke, doesn't it? It sounds bizarre to say that. In fact, say it right now under your breath. God, whose thoughts are the standard of truth, thinks I'm terrific. You say that, it just sounds weird. The reason it sounds weird is because we've so worn out the phrase, Jesus loves you, that it's lost its meaning. We don't really think about what it means. So the reason I say that it's lost its meaning, because if you just say it in slightly different terms, say the same thing in slightly different terms, it sounds bizarre. God loves us, but he loves us that much because we're in Christ. Only in Christ can a person be loved by God like that. So the second blessing is adoption. Let's move on to the third blessing. The third way that we're blessed by Christ. We introduced last week the topic of grace, and in verse 7, Paul fleshes out specifically what this grace, he starts in verse 7, fleshing out what does this grace mean? It's the grace of salvation. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he graced us in the loved one, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which overflowed to us. Redemption. In Christ, the one God loves, we have redemption. Now, I didn't really understand the outline of this passage until early this morning, well after we printed the bulletins, and so you're going to have to pencil in your own Roman numerals as we do our outline here. Number one, let's look at the meaning of redemption. Let's figure out what that word means to begin with. The passage actually gives us a definition of sorts in verse 7. It says, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So it has to do with the forgiveness of sins. The word redemption just simply means to set someone free, usually by paying a price. And here we see that, of course, that idea of a price is included. So it's to set someone free from captivity by the payment of a price. That's what it means to be redeemed, or to redeem. Now, we were redeemed. So what were we captive to? What did we get set free from? What exactly was the nature of our sin problem? That's so important to understand. When we think of the mercy that and grace that God has shown us is supposed to cause us to burst out in praise and adoration, thanksgiving for in worship like it does for Paul, but so often it doesn't, right? It doesn't. I mean, how many times do you read about election and predestination and grace and all that and in the Bible and think, I know this should excite ecstatic worship in my heart, I understand all that, but the honest truth is, right now, it just doesn't. In fact, sometimes it just bores me. That happens. That happens to me. It happens because words by themselves are not enough to excite worship. By themselves, words don't do anything. It's the ideas that those words are designed to convey that have the effect, and so for that to happen, you have to think through the ideas. The idea here is that our plight was so extreme that we get excited about the grace that rescued us from that when we understand how severe our plight was. If we could only get so much of an inkling as to how serious our sin problem was, worship would be no problem. No problem. I think a lot of people have a shallow concept of grace because they have a shallow concept of forgiveness. There's a lot of people who think forgiveness, they think of forgiveness primarily as being necessary to meet an emotional need. You know what I'm saying? They think, the main reason I need to be forgiven is so I won't feel so guilty anymore. I don't like these guilt feelings that I have, and I need to be rid of them, so I need to be forgiven. Listen, the negative experience we have with feeling guilt feelings, that's the least of our worries. Our problem is not the feelings. Our problem is the actual guilt and the punishment that we had coming to us. That's why we needed forgiveness. And that brings us to our second point, our need for redemption. Our need for redemption. Our guilt was so extreme that the fitting punishment for that sin was so extraordinarily extreme that it took massive amount of grace to rescue us from it. Turn to Genesis 2. And the Bible says so much about this, about the problem of sin. We just kind of get a little bit of an overview, but we'll start in Genesis 2. And look, take a look at the first words that God ever spoke to man. Adam had just come into existence. He had never experienced anything yet. The very first experience of his life was to hear God speak to him and say, tell him what to do in Genesis 2:16. It says, "And Yahweh God commanded the man, 'You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" You are free, but you must not. Basically, what God was saying is you're free to do anything but sin. But if you do sin, when you do it, you will be sentenced to death. The NIV really has, I think, the best translation of verse 17. The phrase translated "in the day you eat of it," in this context, is a phrase that just basically meant when. When. It's not talking about that literal 24 hours there. It's talking about in the basic time that you eat of it. And the phrase "you will surely die" in the Hebrew is literally just the word "die" twice in a row. The first time it's an infinitive, the second time it's a finite verb, so it's to die, you must die, is how it would come out literally. And that construction of that word occurs 13 times in the Old Testament, and every single time it means it's exactly the same thing. You will be sentenced to death. You must be sentenced to death. So God told Adam, you're free to do anything but sin, but if you do sin, when you do, you're going to be sentenced to death. That's exactly what happened. They ate the forbidden tree, and as a result, God cut off their access to the tree of life, which meant under the curse they would die. God didn't go into a whole lot of detail in that verse about the consequences of sin and what all. He just sums it all up succinctly with the word death. But later in Scripture, we learn more about the consequences. In Daniel 12:2, we find that beyond just the physical death, the sinner will awaken, be raised back to life in a physical body, raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Everlasting contempt. And then right there is where we always choke. Everlasting contempt and shame? Isn't that a bit much? If God says, don't eat that, and I eat it one time, is it really appropriate that the consequence be death and everlasting shame and contempt? God says, yes. That's right. That's right on. That's fitting. My natural inclination would be to say, no, that's too much. That's too extreme of a punishment. So you can see right away how far my natural thoughts are from God's thoughts, right? To us, a single act of disobedience doesn't seem to warrant eternal punishment. Why? Why doesn't it seem like it warrants that? Well, for one thing, we have so inundated ourselves with sinfulness, we've disobeyed God so many times without any apparent consequence that we've become numb to the gravity of just one single sin. And for another thing, we have such a small view of the holiness of God. You know, the holier God is, the more serious it is to sin against Him, right? The more pure and the more deserving a being is of good treatment, the greater the evil involved in sinning against that one. If someone walks up and punches a rapist or a murderer in the mouth, nobody gets too upset. But if you walk up to some innocent person on the street and do that, then that's bad. That's an outrage. If you do it to some little newborn baby who's never hurt anybody, that's criminal. The more pure someone is, the more serious the crime to sin against that person. The more holy someone is, the more deserving of good treatment someone is, the worse thing it is to sin against that person. Well, how holy is God? He's infinitely pure, infinitely holy, infinitely deserving of obedience and honor. So even one single sin against Him is an infinite evil. And since our lives are finite, of finite value, the only way we can pay an infinite debt is to pay it forever. Now, that's my explanation. It's really immaterial, though, whether you can explain it in your mind or not. All you really need to know that is, in God's opinion, one single act of disobedience warrants eternal punishment, and the fact that God thinks that makes it true. It's not our place to judge whether He's right about that. It's only our responsibility to conform our thinking as closely as possible to His. So think back to your first sin. Realize you can't actually remember your very first sin you've ever committed, but think back to the first one you can recall. Let's just talk about the guilt from that one sin. Never mind the tens of millions of sins since then. Never mind all the times you rebelled against God, all the times when you disobeyed God, did things you knew you shouldn't do, knew things you knew were wrong, violated your conscience, thought about things you knew you shouldn't think about, said things you knew you shouldn't say, did things with wrong motives, impure motives, mixed motives, failed to do things that you knew were right, you should do, and you didn't do them. Never mind all that. Just focus on that one first sin. You know, your parents told you to finish those peas, and you had a rebellious response of disrespect, disobedience that rose up out of a heart dominated by selfishness and godlessness. What is the consequence for that one sin? Matthew 18, Jesus told a parable that illustrated the guilt of the sinner as being like owing a debt of 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Talent was roughly equivalent to about $1 million in our day. 10,000 talents is something like 60 million days' wages or something like that. It would be like a common laborer having a personal debt today of $10 billion. It's a massive debt. It's more money than was even in circulation at that time. If you had that debt and you had a low interest rate, say 5%, just the interest on your debt would be over $41 million per month. The only way you could get at the principal is whatever you paid over $41 million a month. Now remember, you're just a common day laborer. Jesus used that as an illustration to illustrate our debt of sin. And He applied that example to the spiritual situation of every sinner, even little sinners, even sinners who have just sinned their first sin. Somewhere around the world there's got to be one that just sinned his first sin. Anybody. So, if you respond to thinking of what is the guilt of my one sin, and you think through, well, it's no big deal, it's no problem for God to forgive that, I'm not worried about that. You respond that way, you're even worse than this horrible crumb in the parable of Matthew 18, who at least had some inkling of how serious his debt was because he fell down flat on his face and begged for mercy. And it was only after that that he did receive mercy and the debt was canceled. But then he turned right around, refused to forgive the fellow servant with a much smaller debt that he owed him and one that could be paid. And the king saw that and canceled his own forgiveness, sent the guy off to be tortured. And then Jesus said, that's the way that God will treat all of you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. Why? Because if you don't forgive your brother, it means that you're not taking seriously enough the enormity of the debt that you've been forgiven. That was the guy's whole problem in the parable. Even though he took it very seriously, he fell down on his face, begged for mercy. He didn't take it seriously enough. He didn't realize how much he'd been forgiven, because when he turned around, he couldn't forgive someone else. So, he took it so seriously, he fell down, begged for mercy. That wasn't serious enough, so he ended up going to the torturers. So if we take our debt even less seriously, we don't even fall on our knees and beg for mercy, we for sure won't be forgiven. That's why we emphasize the fact that you can't be saved by just inviting Jesus into your heart. True faith brings repentance and brokenness and sorrow over sin and a sense of desperation for forgiveness. You want to know how serious sin is? You want to know how serious one single sin is? That first sin you ever committed, you want to know how serious that is? You want to know the proper, accurate, true perspective on how much guilt that actually accrues to that? How deserving a punishment that person is? Just look at Jesus' descriptions of hell. And that'll tell you. Hell is the appropriate punishment for sin. It's exactly right. So by studying what hell is like, we get an idea how serious sin really is. Just a few quick comments on hell from Jesus' words in Matthew 7:13. He called it destruction. Matthew 5:29 and 30. Again in chapter 18, Jesus said it's worse than having your eyes gouged out and your limbs chopped off. In Matthew 3:12, it's unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. Now, how bad would a person have to be to deserve to be thrown into eternity of unquenchable fire? In Matthew 8:12, again in chapter 22 and chapter 25, Jesus said it's outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How evil would a person have to be thrown by a perfectly just judge into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever? In Matthew 10:28, he said it's a place of destruction, both for body and soul, every kind of suffering, physical, emotional, spiritual. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, all who do evil will be thrown into a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 7 verses later, Jesus said it again, verse 49, this is how it will be at the end of the age. His angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said, do you understand that? Matthew 18:34, Jesus described it as a place of torture. Matthew 25:41, sheep and goat judgment. Jesus will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The punishment is just as eternal as the life that the righteous receive. That's just one gospel. That's just Matthew. We see the same thing in the epistles. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, when the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. In 2 Peter 2:4, we learn that hell is a place of gloomy dungeons where a person is held with continuing punishment. In Jude, it's described as a place of darkness where people are bound with everlasting chains for judgment and who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. It's a place of destruction where people are in the blackest darkness forever. Revelation describes it as the abyss. And when the lid of that place is opened in Revelation 9, this horrible smoke comes out and the most hideous, disgusting, angry demons imaginable come out of there. Revelation 14, people go there to drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out unmixed, full strength, into the cup of his wrath, and he will be tormented with burning sulfur, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. In Revelation 19 and 20 and 21, the devil and everyone whose name is not found in the book of life is thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, that, all that, is the just, accurate, fitting, reasonable consequence for a sin. And most of that comes right out of the mouth of Jesus himself, who made a bigger point of it than anyone else. almost as if we would have a tough time knowing, we'd have a tough time believing it didn't come from his own mouth. You say, wow, that is extreme. No, no, no. Don't let yourself say that. Don't let yourself think that. Whatever you do, don't allow yourself to think that. Don't allow yourself to think that hell is an extreme penalty for sin. We really, I think, run the risk of thinking that God, when he talks about hell, he's just kind of way off the reservation. He's way up and into some extreme of justice, just some ridiculous extreme. And then when he shows mercy and grace, then he's back to a normal, more reasonable, more fitting kind of an attitude. No, 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 no. Pouring out his wrath in hell is exactly what's reasonable and fitting. It's a measured response to our sinfulness and rebellion and cosmic treason against him. Hell is exactly what should be expected for the person who has committed a sin. What's really off the reservation, what's really bizarre, what's really just way out there, what's really a shock and an outrage and almost impossible to believe is that God, the perfectly just judge who carries out perfect justice all the time, would take a sinner who deserved that and show him mercy. That's what's astonishing. That's what shouldn't compute. So in Ephesians 1:7, it says we've been redeemed or set free. And then there's a comma after that, and it says the phrase, the forgiveness of sins. We've received redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We see that forgiveness of sins is what he meant by being set free. We're freed or released from the obligation that we had to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what we're freed from. Usually Paul speaks of sin in the singular. He talks about our overall sin problem. He'll say we've been cleansed from sin, singular, because sin is just this principle in us, you know, that he's talking about the gathering up the whole problem of sin. But here it's plural. The word literally is trespasses, referring to each of the individual times that we do wrong, each of the times that we've stepped off the right path. The split second you committed your first sin, instantly, an infinitely just king saw it, and immediately you were cuffed, arraigned, tried, found guilty beyond any doubt, not reasonable doubt, but beyond any doubt, and you were sentenced to an eternal torment in hell, and that sentence was to begin the moment you died. And in the meantime, you were held in the most maximum security prison in existence. It's not like human prisons. There's no escape possible ever. The bars that lock you in are your own sin. God gave you over to your own sinful desires and sinful nature, which you have no more ability to change than a leopard can change his spots. And standing just outside those bars, watching you in the cell 24 hours a day, was the executioner himself, whose wrath over your sin was burning against you, according to Psalm 7:11, every day. God himself. And that was your plight. That was my plight. There was no way out. Beloved, listen. This is not an illustration. Okay? What I just described is not an illustration. I'm describing the real state of affairs that was true of our lives. In fact, for some of you, may well be the state of affairs right now. Hard for us to relate to that because most of us have never felt the full weight of the guilt that we actually bore. Years ago, I had a dream that I've really spent a lot of time thinking about ever since I had it. The dream started with a huge explosion at a school that I witnessed from a parking lot. I'm sitting in a car watching a school and it blows up. That's how the dream starts. And I was horrified because it was full of children. All those kids killed and others horribly injured, and the unthinkable combined agony of these hundreds of parents who were going to go through this horrible sorrow and tragic pain. The whole thing was just devastating and hard to handle. And my response, along with sorrow, was tremendous anger. I hated whoever did it. I was sitting there in my car watching this, overcome with anger in this dream. And then I looked down into my lap, and there was a detonator. I had done it. Then I saw police coming, looking from car to car, inside each car. My first impulse was to hide the detonator and run away. Now, I got to tell you, this was a very realistic dream. At this point in the dream, I'm thinking about things exactly the way I would think about them right now if I were in that circumstance right now. I'm thinking, I don't even believe in running away. I mean, it wouldn't be the right thing to do. I should turn myself in. But I was also thinking about what my life was going to be like after that. It's going to be ruined. The rest of my life, I'm going to be in prison. I'm going to lose everything. I'll probably be executed. I'm going to lose my family, my ministry, everything that's precious to me, my children. And I'm going to face the horrors of prison life, which, who knows what that's like for a weak, skinny guy who doesn't know how to fight. Those are the kinds of thoughts I was having. I was trying to imagine, this is absolutely one of the worst nightmares I've ever had. And then I woke up, thankfully. And when I woke up, I had one overwhelming thought. I am so glad it's not true. I'm so glad that I'm not guilty of that. As quickly as I thought that, I realized I am guilty of worse. Not mass murder against children, but cosmic treason against God. So there we all were, that horrible prison, with no way out, awaiting our final sentence. And then along came somebody in our lives and explained the gospel to us. They showed us first the prison bars so we understood the plight that we were in, and then they described a way out. They said, if you're just willing to turn your back on this prison and leave it and entrust your life completely to Jesus Christ, you can be free. Free not only from the prison, but from the guilt and eternal punishment looming over your head that you deserve. And you said to the person, how could that possibly be? And he said, it's because Jesus Christ already paid the penalty that you owe on your behalf. The price for your release has been paid. See, what was that price? Well, let's look at verse 7. That's right there in verse 7. And this is point number 3, or wherever we are in your outline. We're making up the price of redemption. The price of redemption was it came through his blood. The price was his own blood. He had to die. It cost him his life. Not only did he have to die, but the blood speaks of a violent, bloody, sacrificial death. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You know, that's the whole problem with the ecumenical movement. We want to link arms with people of even other religions and just say we're all basically the same, and all religions basically teach the same ethics, and why can't we just get along and all that? And none of that means anything. The fact is, Jesus Christ is the only one who ever shed his blood for the remission of sins. He's the only one who could, because he's the only one who was sinlessly perfect and didn't have to pay for his own sin. Other religions might have wonderful ethics. But if you're in those religions, whose blood is going to be shed for your sin? It's going to have to be yours. That's why Jesus left heaven and came into this world in human flesh. Matthew 10:28, Jesus has said it himself, the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a redemption for many. Now, some theologians have debated, to whom is the price paid? You get this big price, who is it? Who is God paying it to? And some people say, well, maybe it was the devil. Other people say it was God himself paying it to himself. Personally, I think the idea that God would pay Satan anything is kind of a ridiculous idea. Why would he do that? God owns everything. Satan doesn't own anything that on God. I mean, if there's anything that anyone owes anybody, Satan owes God. God doesn't have to pay Satan anything. If there's any confusion about it, it should be cleared up immediately by the sacrificial language. It's God who requires blood for sin. That's why the sacrificial system existed, because God requires blood for sin. It was God whose wrath needed to be satisfied. Satan doesn't have anything that he can expect except for punishment. Satan's just a fellow prisoner in the prison. In fact, the prison of hell was created for Satan, and not for humans. The price was paid by God to satisfy his own justice. Whenever you see a reference to Jesus' blood in Scripture, understand all that is behind it. It's not just talking about the red fluid, as if there were some mystical, magical, spiritual power floating around in between the molecules of his blood or something like that, like Jesus could have cut himself and atoned for our sins by dripping blood. Jesus' blood is shorthand for his whole sacrificial offering, suffering, and death on our behalf. It gathers in all of the beatings, all of the suffering, I think reaches all the way back to the incarnation, everything, that his whole humiliation and all of his suffering, as well as the spiritual suffering, which must have been much greater than the physical suffering. If you ask, why was the execution of Jesus so brutal? Why so humiliating? Why so bloody? Why is it that we can't even make a movie that really depicts it, because it would be rated R, and nobody would be able to watch? I mean, Christians wouldn't even be able to watch because it would be so brutal. Why did Jesus have to be so humiliated, hanging on a cross completely naked in front of a mocking, jeering crowd full of his own people? Well, it had to be physically brutal enough and humiliating enough to properly symbolize the degree of suffering that Jesus was enduring spiritually, which had to be enough agony to pay the penalty for every single sin. I mean, it had to be bad enough to where he would be able to pay the penalty for that first sin that I committed. That first sin that deserved, that the only way I could pay it would be by eternal suffering in hell. Not only that, it had to be enough to pay for my next sin too. And the hundreds of thousands that followed after that, not to mention your sins and the sins of the whole world. But the payment's not applied in every case. Look carefully at the first word in the verse, in. See that little word, in? It's not just that you were released from the prison and the guilt by means of Christ or through Christ. It says in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. What that means is that you are released from this guilt and punishment only if you are in such close relationship with Him, with Christ, that in God's eyes you're actually identified with Christ. It's not just that you tack Him onto your life like a religious hobby. Salvation comes when your life is completely immersed in His and you're so closely identified with Him that you can be said to be in Him. And that happens when you respond in faith and repentance in Christ. Once you respond in faith to the gospel and give your life to Christ, then of course you look back and see that the only reason you did that is because He chose you before the creation of the world to do that. Okay, let's look at number four, the result of redemption. The result. The forgiveness of sins. We were bound to have to pay for our sins, and we were released from that by Christ paying them for us. It's hard for us to understand total forgiveness because we don't experience that in the human realm very often. Somebody tells you, I forgive you, but then after that they make you pay in some way or the other. You know, you get the cold shoulder for a while, or a person's not as friendly as normal for a little while, or your sin seems to come up in conversation again, even though it's supposed to be forgiven. We're very creative and subtle in the way that we punish each other even after somebody has asked for forgiveness. And in many cases, people, I think, are glad about that. I mean, people, I think, like that to some degree. They want to pay for their sin in some way because it's just so humiliating to just have to be completely forgiven, accept total forgiveness. And so we transfer that kind of thinking to God. We have such a little view of Jesus' sacrifice for sin that we think we have to help it along. We want to do some kind of penance to make up for our sin and to help pay for it, as if Jesus' death on the cross were some weak, miserly, sketchy display of God's grace, and it's not quite sufficient to pay for my sin, so I have to pitch in a little from my end. That way our pride can stay intact. We don't have to completely throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And the sad thing is, until a person humbles himself and does throw himself 100% on the mercy of God, he can't be forgiven at all. At all. Was Jesus' sacrifice a meager display of God's grace? Barely enough to cover your sin? Look at verse 7. According to what? The riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace, which overflowed to us. Last week we talked about the glory of His grace. This time it's the riches of His grace. The glory of His grace has to do with how wonderful it is when we observe it. The point here is about how superabundant it is. God gave us forgiveness in accordance with the riches of His grace. There's a big difference between giving out of His riches and giving according to His riches. You've probably heard this illustrated. John Rockefeller gave out of his riches. There's a famous photograph of him giving a dime to some poor person. He gave out of his wealth. If he had given to that poor person according to his wealth, the gift would have looked much different, wouldn't it? If he gave a gift that was in accordance with his wealth, it would be a gift that just by looking at the gift, you could tell how rich the giver was. The forgiveness that we've been given is so monumental and astonishingly generous that from it alone, you can tell how rich God is. You can look at how much sin I've been forgiven, and from that alone, you can tell how rich God's grace has to be. You can tell that it has to be infinite. Our problem was so severe that God had to dig deep, so to speak, to pay the price. It took His entire bank account of riches, which was infinite, but it took all of that to pay for it. Amazing. Now keep in mind, all this is supposed to point our attention to God. Don't think of grace as an abstraction. Don't think of it as some entity in itself. It's not correct to think of grace as an entity in itself. Grace is just God being gracious. It's like love. Love is not some thing. Love is the person loving, showing love. It's the person. Grace is the gracious one, gracing. Some people ask, why is God allowing sin to flourish so long? Why is there so much sin? I think one reason is because God is fighting against sin with grace instead of justice. Think about this. If God were just going to fight against it with justice alone, He could have dispensed with sin instantly, long ago. He would have just stomped it out. It would have gone. But fighting sin with grace takes so much longer because the greater the amount of the sin that ends up being forgiven, the greater the grace. So to display the greatness of God's grace, there must be the grossest depths of sin that can be forgiven. And in our case, there were. And yet God picked us out of that slime and made us His children. No wonder the elders and the living creatures see that in heaven and turn toward the exalted Christ and sing the new song. You are worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You redeemed men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000, and they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. No wonder. At the end of one of Spurgeon's sermons on grace, he said this. He said, one practical remark I want to make before I close is this. If you have received this grace, which has abounded over your sin, take care that you do more for grace than you ever did for sin. He says it's remarkable how much people will do for sin. What they will give, what they will spend, and what they will endure to gratify their passions and serve their cruel taskmaster, Satan. I should not like to guess what some men waste on their lusts. I should not like to make a calculation as to what some people spend in a year on what they call their pleasures. Well, whatever the amount is, shall they give more? Shall they do more for their God than we do for ours? Shall they be more intense in their adoration of Satan than we are in our obedience to God? That must never be, nor must we ever permit them to outdo us in the praises of their treasure. What a thought that is. Be careful how you take that, though. Don't let that undo the whole point of grace. I mean, I don't want you to think that, you've got to pay back God for His grace. I mean, that's certainly not the point. What captured my attention in that quote is really that last part. Shall they be more intense in their adoration of Satan than we are in our adoration of God? That must never be, nor must we ever permit them to outdo us in the praises of their treasure. Let us never allow them to take more delight in their sin than we take in God. Well, the sermon is over, but the outline isn't, because there's one more point that we can just add on here about the response to redemption. If it was anything that we've learned in this passage, is what? What is the response to redemption? It's praise, isn't it? Blessed be God.